Bible said in Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, and a vesture is simply a garment or a robe, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And by the way, the fact that they were taken, the beast and the false prophet, and they were taken and cast alive into a lake of fire, that tells you that these are actual persons. They're not systems. There is an Antichrist system. There is a system of false religion, but they're headed up by people. Okay? A man of sin, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They're taken and cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant, in other words, those that were left, yet to be judged, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Our Father, what a passage of Scripture. And we're not capable or adequate to communicate everything herein, but we trust the Holy Spirit to use the Holy Scripture in a way that only you can. And I just pray you'd use me to bring you glory, and that the saints would be edified today. I pray you'd save the lost. I pray, Lord, that you would make this passage real in our hearts, to know that this is going to come to pass exactly as it's written. Thank you, Lord, that we who know you as our Savior, we're on the winning side. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Son of God was born into this world about 2,000 years ago in literal fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecies became more and more specific as God progressively revealed His plan. The coming Redeemer, according to prophecy, would be of the human race. That's the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, where the Lord, speaking to the serpent, said, the seed of the woman. And that implies a virgin birth. The seed of the woman, he said, would bruise the serpent's head. Just of the human race, it'd be the seed of the woman. It would be, again, implied a virgin birth, but the seed of the woman. And then it just, as you go on, it gets more and more narrow. The Redeemer would be from a section of that human race, Shem, who is the father of the Asiatic peoples. From Shem comes the Hebrews. And so he'd come from Shem, and then from a nation of that section, the Hebrew people, which becomes the nation of Israel. And then from a tribe of that nation, Judah. And we have the references up here on the screen. You could trace this down. From Judah he'd come. And then more specifically from a family of the tribe of Judah, it'd be the family of David. And then, not just the family of David, but he would be born of a member of that family, very specific, a virgin woman. That narrows it down. Isaiah 7:14. And then, of course, born in a village of that family, one of the smallest villages in the land, little Bethlehem. That is very narrow. That is very specific. The Word of God said in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. Okay, so He'd come and take on a human body, but He would be God. That's why He must be born of a virgin. If He'd have been born of the seed of man, He'd have been a sinner like us. He was God manifest in the flesh. He took on a human body. He was born, but He was born of a virgin. The Holy Ghost placed the seed in Mary's womb. So His name is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, if you have a Bible that said a young maiden shall conceive, you've got a corrupt Bible. A revised version, for an example, says that. What kind of sign would that be? "Behold, I show you a sign. A young maiden shall conceive." Well, that happens every day. That's no sign. A virgin conceiving, there's your sign. Only God can bring that to pass. And so the pure Word of God said a virgin would conceive and bring forth the son. And that was fulfilled, of course, with the Virgin Mary. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." There was more than one Bethlehem. And so this is the smaller of the two. And it pinpoints it. And Bethlehem means house of bread. That's a great place for the bread of the world. He's the water of life. He's the bread of life. I said bread of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the Savior of the world. House of bread is a great place for the bread of life to be born. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." There's a psalm that says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And so God, think of it, born, coming into this world. And so the prophecies get so specific, and there are many prophecies about the first coming of Christ into the world. There are many prophecies about His life, about His ministry, about His death, about His resurrection, about His ascension. Many prophecies about His first coming. Isaiah 53, for an example, contains about 30 prophecies in just 12 verses. And of course you have His crucifixion described in great detail in 1,000 years in advance in Psalm 22. When King David wrote that, crucifixion was not something he knew about. That came later through the Romans. The Jews didn't crucify anybody. But yet he gives a perfect account of crucifixion, even saying, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And that was 1,000 years before Christ was even born. And so you just go through the Scriptures and see hundreds of prophecies of Christ coming into the world. And we see how they were fulfilled exactly and how they were fulfilled literally. Now, prophecy proves the inspiration of the Scripture. That's not the only thing that proves it, but that's a major thing that proves the inspiration of the Scripture. The Bible said in Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me." What does He do? "Declaring the end from the beginning." Right there in the beginning in Genesis 3:15, He said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head." That's how that thing's going to end up. The devil's going to be cast into the lake of fire. But He said that from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done. And he tells you history in advance in great detail, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure." The God who is everywhere present and knows all things and is all powerful, that's the God that declares the end from the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in dark place, until the day dawn, the day star, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." How did it come? "But holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost." That's how they can write history in advance. That's how they can spell it out in detail and never miss and be exactly right on, because it was not the men speaking it. It was God speaking through the men. God spake by the mouth of His holy prophets. Prophecy proves the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all the prophecies, and we're not talking about, folks, a few prophecies. We're talking about thousands. Detailed prophecies. Much of the prophecies about the Lord Jesus, but also prophesying of events and things And I mean, you got King Cyrus being named way before he was even born, and he was named. It was prophesied what he would do. And down the line, we can go with prophecy. But listen to this. I've given you this before, but I think it's been a while. So let me tell you again about Peter Stoner, who wrote a book about the science of probability, and that is a science. Insurance companies base their business on the mathematical science of probability. But Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, he took just eight prophecies regarding Christ. And he said this, the chance that any man might have fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You know what that's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's 100 quadrillion. That's close to our national debt. That's a large number. If we started now and began to count, we would count for thousands and thousands of years and never get to that number, trying to count that high. He said that if just by coincidence a man fulfilled 8 of these prophecies, the probability of that happening is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. He suggested in his book, he said, take 10 to the 17th silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly, blindfold a man, tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up that one marked silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? He concludes, just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. It's impossible. Science proves the Bible. All right? And the Bible corrects science falsely so-called, by the way. Real science supports the Scripture. Okay, the Bible's not a science book, but when it speaks scientifically, it's exactly right. And I can show you example after example of modern scientific knowledge that man came to see in recent times, how it was in the Scriptures hundreds of years before. But what I'm saying is, you take this thing of prophecy, and so your faith is no leap in the dark. My faith has found a resting place. What a resting place. The pure, true Word of God. It's the solid rock. You've got to take it for what it says and believe what it says. I didn't see Jesus born. I didn't see Jesus die. But I'm going to take this book for what it says and believe it's the Word of God. And it's not a leap in the dark because there's substance there. There's credibility there. The Bible stands on its own. Men have attacked it, have attacked it, and have attacked it, and try to get rid of it, but they can't. It stands on its own. And it's sure, and it endures forever, and it's proven. People say there's errors, there's contradictions, and on and on. And infidels have been saying that garbage for years, and the Bible still stands. And the infidels keep dying, but the Bible still stands. Voltaire said the Bible would be gone within his lifetime. But he's long been dead and the Bible still stands. And on we can go. I'm just saying, hey, what a blessing to know the truth and to have a solid rock foundation. Faith is believing what God said, and what God says recorded for us in this Bible. And it's no leap in the dark. It's no superstition to believe this Bible. The Bible proves itself. But Jesus Christ, who is the truth and cannot lie, promised his disciples, he said, I will come again. That's clear, isn't it? I will come again. And the writer of Hebrews said that Christ will appear the second time. Hebrews 9:28. And there are much more prophecies of his second coming in glory than of his first coming in humiliation. All prophecies of Jesus Christ are summed up by the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:11. And he came the first time in humiliation and in suffering. He's coming again in glory. And so the prophecies of his second coming will be just as literally and exactly fulfilled as were the prophecies of his first coming. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Yes. Literally? Yes. And all these prophecies about His first coming were literally fulfilled. Exactly. And so will be all the prophecies of His second coming. The world acknowledges that Jesus was born. They have to. It's inescapable. They acknowledge that He was born, but most do not know the truth about who He was and why He came. He was born of a virgin and was God in the flesh. He was the King of the Jews, but His own nation rejected Him. But He willingly laid down His sinless life on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for the sin of the world. He rose again bodily the third day, ascended back up to heaven, and He's coming again in glory to rule and reign on the earth. And see, the fact is, the world can tolerate baby Jesus in a manger. But that baby Jesus grew up and fulfilled all those prophecies and did exactly what the Bible said He would do and proved that He was God in the flesh. And that baby Jesus is no longer a baby. He is the glorified Son of Man. He sits at the right hand of the Father and He's coming again in glory. And the world scoffs at that and they mock that and they laugh at those prophecies of His coming in glory. And the world is not going to be looking forward to this event. But this is the most anticipated event in Scripture. God is greatly looking forward to this. He says much more about it than the first coming. As it pertains to us, oh, how thankful we are for His first coming to be our Savior, to die for our sins. Thank God. And how important that is. But the Bible puts a great emphasis on His coming again in glory. And it's the most anticipated event in all the Scripture. And the Bible has so much to say about it. But you know, this present age that we're living in now was a mystery. It was a secret that God planned before the world began. He kept it a secret till He revealed it through Paul after the fall of Israel, as recorded in the book of Acts. And the mystery of the body of Christ and of our rapture to heaven is so crucial, you understand, that's only found in Paul's epistles that he wrote by inspiration of God. This age began with a glorious appearing of Christ. That's what it's called, a glorious appearing. The glorious appearing of Christ as recorded in Acts 9 when the message of grace came down to the Apostle Paul. This age will conclude with a glorious appearing of Christ when the body of Christ goes up. Those that have believed that message of grace and been baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit, we're going to go up to meet the Lord in the air in that glorious appearing. And then after that rapture, God will resume His dealings with Israel and He will fulfill the final seven of 490 years that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. There is a gap in prophecy. There was 490 years prophesied. And Christ was cut off at 483-year mark, but there's 7 years left to be fulfilled. The reason why it hasn't been fulfilled is because of this interruption, this mystery program we're living in. But when God wraps this up and raptures us out, then He will fulfill those final 7 years. And it's after the 7-year tribulation period, Christ returns visibly to the earth to establish His glorious kingdom. Now get a basic understanding of how this thing is laid out. That's a very simple chart. It simply shows you, if you'll notice here, we're in the church age, which is listed to your left. But it ends with the rapture. And that could be today. No signs precede it. We're looking for the Savior. He could come. It's imminent. He could come today. Now there are many signs that precede the second coming. The rapture is a different event. Okay? Because Christ is not coming down to the earth. He comes the second time down to the earth later, after the rapture. The coming of Christ to rapture us, He comes from the third heaven down to the second heaven and catches us up to meet Him in the air that we go to be with Him in heaven. Okay, and that could happen today. Then there will be that 7-year tribulation. At the end of that is the second coming of Christ, followed by a 1,000-year reign. And there's more to come after the 1,000-year reign. But that's a basic, simple look at what's going to come according to prophecy. Now, the theme of Revelation, it was stated in its introduction. I remind you in chapter 1, in the introduction, verse 7, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." Now, that's not talking about the rapture, because every eye will not see Him in that coming. "Behold, He cometh, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him." Even so, amen. See, the rapture is a coming and blessing. It's our blessed hope. But the second coming is a thing of judgment. Those that see Him are going to wail because He's coming to destroy them. And He's going to save Israel, that remnant that's left. He's going to save them. But the enemies that are gathered against Israel, they're going to be devoured, as we plainly read in Revelation chapter number 19. Now that is the theme. That is the theme of Revelation, and the bulk of the book, as we've been studying it, has been about the judgments that come on the earth before Christ returns, leading up to His return. But as we've gone through the book of Revelation throughout, we've been given several glimpses of His return. There are several places where it jumps to the end and gives us just a little glimpse of it. But now we have finally come to the actual event. In Revelation 19, at this point in the book, the climax of the revelation has been reached with the presentation of Jesus Christ as the glorified King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, in the book of Revelation, all which precedes this passage is, in a sense, introductory. And everything that comes after is like an epilogue. You understand? It's all leading up to this. And then after this, everything flows out of this event. This is the great event, the second coming of Christ in glory. Now, let's say some things about this with the time that we have. Of the advent of Christ in verse 11 to 13. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, this is the second white horse rider in the book of Revelation. He stands in stark contrast with the first white horse rider who came at the beginning of the tribulation in Revelation 6, verse 2, as the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, opens the seven seals of the seven sealed book, and the judgments begin with the tribulation. The first thing that we see is this in Revelation 6, 2, and I saw, and you notice comparing the verses, John said, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. It says here, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. But it's not the same person. Christ is in heaven opening the seal, and this man comes forth on a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now that's in contrast to Revelation 19. This first white horse rider is the Antichrist, the false Christ. He has a bow. But Christ comes with the sword of his mouth. This man here had a crown given to him, but Christ has many crowns on his head when he comes. This man here came forth conquering and to conquer. It's a process, and he conquers through a false peace. He brings in a false peace and then makes war. But he had a bow, but no arrow was mentioned, which is a sign of peace, but it's a false peace. But Christ comes suddenly and brings immediate judgment and sets up his kingdom. It's sudden and it's immediate. And you can contrast these two. There's a lot of commentators. You want to know if a commentary on Revelation is any good, look at their comments on Revelation 6. If they say that's Jesus Christ, you ought not to even mess with that. It's way off. That's a bad mistake to get Christ mixed up with the Antichrist. But you see, the Antichrist is a great deceiver, and the purpose is to counterfeit. And that's why he comes on a white horse. That's why it sounds the same, but it's not the same. Now notice his powerful entry. He said, I saw heaven open. And this ain't going to be just a little glimpse of light, man. This is going to be something unimaginable. I mean, the world's going to see this. I mean, it's going to open itself up, and then there's going to be a sudden, unexpected, public, visible, glorious, terrifying descent of Christ from heaven all the way down to the earth. And there's many passages on this, but look in Matthew 24 when Jesus said, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We read this in Revelation 19. When he destroys his enemies, the birds of the air are going to feast on the flesh. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Now, just think about this. This is going to happen just like it's written. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Worldwide, you understand. This is the greatest event of history. And He comes, and if you study prophecy, we don't have time to run these references now, but if you study prophecy, there is marked out a path that He is going to take coming all the way into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate and sit on that throne and reign. And there is a path marked out, and it's going to be nothing but blood all down the path. For 200 miles, it says, nearly 200 miles, the blood will be to the horse bridle. It's going to happen just like it says. His powerful entry. Notice His names in this passage. He's called Faithful and True. Now that's in contrast with the Antichrist, who was unfaithful and false. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel and breaks it. And he was a false Christ. But Christ is true. He's true to His covenants. He's true to His promises. He's faithful. He's faithful and true to His promises and to His person. He is who He says He is, and He does exactly what He says He'll do. And there's no man in the flesh that it could be said He's faithful and true. Now, we ought to be faithful and we ought to be true. But there, in our person, in our essence of who we are, nobody in the flesh could it ever be said that they are absolutely faithful and true. Only the Lord is. I'm glad He is. I'm glad He's faithful and true. We can count on what He says. He is who He says He is, and He'll do what He says He'll do. His name's Faithful and True. This says He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. A name written that no man knew. The indication is He receives a new name. And I'll do this real quick. It's interesting. In Revelation 3, verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. That's Jesus writing. I'll write upon him my new name. So Christ, there's many names in the Scripture for the Lord Jesus Christ, but He comes with a new name. And the interesting thing in Revelation 2:17, it said, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth. What I believe about that is that they received the new name of Jesus Christ. Because in Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. In marriage, the wife takes on the name of her husband, right? Jesus comes with a new name, the overcomers of the tribulation. That's who He's talking about. That elect remnant, the overcomers in Israel that endure faithfully, they're going to get the new name that Christ has, and He's going to give them a white stone with that new name in it. They're joined. That's what marriage is, a uniting. He's going to be joined to His people. He's coming to save Israel. And that bride mentioned in the passage is of Israel. And they're going to get that new name. There's no doubt about it. But it's a new name that no man knew but He Himself. And there's something else about this name. It seems to be in reference to His deity, in the sense that no man, not only they don't know what it is, but they can't know what it is, humanly speaking. There seems to be a reference here to that. One writer said this, that name of glory is written so that it is not to be unknown, but yet it will be unknowable, for no one knows the Son but the Father. In His humiliation, that's what Jesus said, by the way, that the Father, no one really knew Him when He was here on the earth, as in the sense of all that He is. He said, but the Father, and the Father to whomsoever He will reveal Him. But He said, in His humiliation, that glory was hidden from man in the unsounded depth of His person. But it was written there and read by the Father. When revealed in glory, that name will remain unsearchable to man. His revealed name was the Word of God. For He revealed God in His grace and power so as to make Him known. And so the believer can say, I know Him. And that's the next name you'll notice. He's called the Word of God. Anytime there's a capital W, that's talking about Jesus Christ. The Scripture is the lowercase W, words of God. And the written words are just as pure as the Word of God Himself. There's so many of the same things said about the Bible and Jesus Christ as far as names and titles and attributes. And the Scripture is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. It's the revelation of God to man. I don't have time to run the reference, but you know, that's what He's called in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then it goes on to say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It said, full of grace and truth. And then it talked about how the Son declares the Father. Words are the expression of thought. God revealed Himself to man through Jesus Christ, but we wouldn't know anything about Jesus Christ but the written Scripture revealing Jesus Christ. The Word of God. The Word of God, He's the Creator. He spoke all things into existence by His Word, and He upholds all things by His Word. And so we identify this can only be one person in this passage. This is Jesus Christ, the Word that was made flesh. He's coming as the Creator. He is the Word of God that created all things and upholds all things, and He's coming to take back what's rightfully His, you see. And then He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. I mean, that's His title as the Son of Man, the glorified Son of Man. The kingdoms of the world become His kingdoms. That's why He comes with many crowns. He takes the kingdoms of this world, and He is the King over all kings. He's the Lord over all lords. Faithful and true, a name that no man knew but He Himself, the Word of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now listen, this description of Him in Revelation 19, think about it in contrast with His first coming. See, He comes not on a donkey, but on a fiery white charger. He came riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. That was a very humble thing. He came in meekness, lowly, riding into Jerusalem that way. But when He comes back into Jerusalem this time, it's not on no donkey. You understand? He's coming back with a fiery white charger. He's not coming with His eyes filled with tears, but His eyes is a flame of fire. He's not coming to be called a blasphemer and a deceiver, as they called Him. He's called faithful and true, and the world's going to know that about Him. He's not coming to wear a crown of thorns. He's coming with many crowns. He's not going to wear a purple robe of mockery stained with His own blood. He's coming with His vesture dipped in the blood of His enemy. He's not coming to be forsaken by His followers, but with His armies following Him in conquest. He's not coming with a mouth speaking words of grace, but of judgment. It says three times in the passage, the emphasis when He comes to speak, it's the sword of His mouth. The things that He says is that of judgment and destruction. He's not coming to bear the wrath of God on the cross. He did that once for all. He's coming to tread the winepress of the wrath of God on all the sinners that rejected Him. What a contrast. You see, He's coming, His purpose, He's coming to judge and to make war, it says. Let's look at these verses here in the Bible. Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And that's singing a song after coming out of Egypt, coming out victorious in what God did to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's armies. He said, the Lord is a man of war. Hey, Zechariah 14:3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. There's a greater deliverance to come for Israel. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. The Bible said He's going to roar out of Zion. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not coming as a meek little lamb. He's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to roar. He shall prevail against His enemies. That's how He's coming. He's coming, it says, in righteousness to judge and make war. Righteousness. You see, He's absolutely right. He's not, listen folks, this isn't Him losing His temper. He's been long suffering. He's been putting up with this wicked world for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He's been demonstrating His grace and His mercy and His long suffering. But let's face the fact that the world as a whole has rejected Him, and they mock Him and they blaspheme Him and they say, we'll not have this man's reign over us. They worship Satan as the God of this world. And He's coming in due judgment and wrath, and the world gets what it deserves. In this age, he's not imputing the trespasses unto them. He's offered reconciliation. But when the dispensation changes and the wrath comes, he's not coming preaching the gospel, the grace of God. He's coming with a sword out of his mouth to destroy all those that are gathered against him. And when he comes, they're not coming to bow the knee. They're there in the valley. They're there in Armageddon. They're there to fight him. And he has to come with force and take back what's his. And he's righteous in what he does. That's interesting. It says he comes in righteousness. He doth judge and make war. Now you contrast with Paul. Every epistle he writes, he opens with the grace age salutation, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Because of the grace of God, we can have peace with God. But it's not grace and peace here. It's judge and make war. And that's how it's going to go. See, this age we're living in, folks, it's not going to keep going forever. There is a wrath to come. And so we see the advent of Christ, and then there's something here about the armies of Christ in verse 14. The armies, notice the S, plural, the armies which were in heaven follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now that the word armies in the plural implies different groups are going to return with Christ to the earth. I know for an example that he's going to come with his angels. The Bible said when the Son of Man, in Matthew 25:31, the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. And that's a whole lot. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. How about 2 Thessalonians 1? And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And the only way you can obey the gospel of Christ is believe it. That's what that means. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So he's coming with his mighty angels. My friend, one angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. You remember that in the Bible? In the Old Testament there in the book of Kings? One angel slew 100. What in the world will his innumerable army of angels do? But they won't have to do much because he's going to handle it with the sword of his mouth. But he comes with his angels. He comes with his saints. Zechariah 14:5, we saw in our scripture reading, the Lord God shall come and all his saints with thee. And there's another verse in Jude, it's close by, so look back at Jude verse 14. And my friend, this has been prophesied from the beginning. This is from Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, when he said in Jude verse 14 and 15, the Word of God says this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. And to these there is the false teachers and the false prophets that are going to be judged when the Lord comes, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming with all his saints. Now, there's some debate about that, about who that would involve, but I know this, it's primarily about the saints of Israel. I know there's a great number of them up in heaven that were martyred, and they get white robes, and you notice it says that the armies are clothed with fine linen, clean and white. That's the same garments were mentioned of the wife there of the Lamb, which would be of Israel. And so they're coming back, because this is about the fulfillment of what God promised them. There's going to be a remnant of Jews on the earth, and they're going to be raptured to the land. He's going to gather them. The angels are going to gather and bring them into the land, but there's some coming with him. People say, well, what about us? Are we going to be in that army? Well, it doesn't say, so whatever. I have no problem with it. You see, it just says his saints. We're certainly of his saints. So I would have no problem putting us in there. Although our primary hope and destiny is not to reign the earth. That's what God promised Israel. We got something higher and bigger in the heavens. But this is the greatest event of history. I'd like to think we had a little part in it. All right, so the armies of Christ, and then the authority of Christ is seen in verse 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress, the fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the government of the world is now going to be upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now that's humanity and deity. The humanity, the child is born. The deity, the son was given because he left heaven to come to the earth. He's the Lord from heaven. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now look at this. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. So he's coming to take over and he is going to rule and reign worldwide. His throne will be in Jerusalem, but it'll be a worldwide kingdom. I don't have time to run the references, but you ought to mark down Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It said the Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord is going to laugh and he's going to vex them in his wrath and his sore displeasure. And it says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, Satan had previously set his king. The Antichrist precedes the true Christ. But God said, no, it's not going to work. You're imagining a vain thing. And there, the world's in rebellion, but he sends in wrath his king back to set up his kingdom. And you can read, for an example, in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And the Bible says, I don't have it up on the screen, but let me read a little bit here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is what kind of king he's going to be. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and ain't nobody ruling today has any of that. But the one that has all of that, God gives him the Spirit without measure. He's coming in the fullness of the seven spirits of God. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ear. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and on about this thing of the kingdom. Now listen to Isaiah. If you were in Isaiah 11, flip over to 63. Folks, it would blow your mind, and maybe you know this, but it would blow your mind how much in the Bible is about this. Folks, that's one of the main reasons why a lot of people don't read the Bible, because the Bible's not about them. Now, they're told that in church, that this whole Bible's about them, and so they're in love with themselves, and they're self-centered, so they go to this book, and they say, this is boring. This is not about me. You're right, it's about God. It's about the Lord and His glory and His plan and purpose for the ages. And if you get your eyes off yourself and get them on the Lord, you'll find more peace than you've ever known. It's about the Lord. A lot of people aren't interested in that. Isaiah 63, who is this, verse 1, that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? You get in that wine press and tread down those grapes, it's going to make a mess. I trod in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. It's the blood of his enemies. He comes with a vesture dipped in blood. It's not his own blood. It's the blood of his enemies. He's coming, leading the way, slaying the wicked, and the blood will be up to the horse bridles. And it said this, listen, he said, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. He didn't need any help, bless God. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I'll bring down their strength to the earth. Now folks, that's crystal clear. And that's what's coming. That's what's coming. All these infidels, with their mockery and their scoffing. Now, in this age, the attitude we're going to take is we're going to try to be gracious and patient and long-suffering and keep praying for them and keep trying to give them the gospel. But if they reject the gospel, they're damned. The wrath will come. Paul said in Ephesians 5, anybody that waters down the wrath of God is a deceiver. Read it in Ephesians 5. He warned. So anybody trying to water down the wrath of God on sin is a deceiver. Now, he comes and he smites with the sword of his mouth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, there's a reference there about him coming to destroy the Antichrist. And it said in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, talking about the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 16, it talked about the sword of his mouth. In Revelation 1:16, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And we see it several times here in Revelation 19, the emphasis on he's going to speak the word. The sword of his mouth, the breath of his lips. Do you remember when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he said, I am. They all fell to the ground. You remember that in John 18? They were looking for Jesus, and he said, I am he. And they all fell to the ground. You think they got up and ran. But sinners are stupid. They really are. We all are in the flesh. And they got up and proceeded to apprehend a man that said, I am he. And they fell to the ground. That was just a small little taste of what's coming. When he speaks the word of his mouth, he comes back in glory and power speaking the word, and everything's going to happen just like he says it'll happen, and they will all be slain by the sword of his mouth. It says he's going to smite. It says he's going to rule. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be a forced subjection in the kingdom age. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And that's going to be a forced subjection. There are going to be people in the kingdom age that they are going through the motions, and the Lord will not tolerate any sin. But at the end of that kingdom, at the end of that millennial reign, there's going to be one last battle, and Satan's going to be loosed from the bottomless pit. He's chained during that 1,000-year reign. He's going to be loosed, and he's going to deceive many people to fight against the Lord one more time. But he's coming to rule with a rod of iron, and he's coming to tread, it says. He smites, he rules, he treads. He treads down all his enemies. They'll all be under his feet. It's like the wine press. You get in a wine press and squish them grapes. The blood of the grape symbolizes blood itself. And he is going to trample on all of his enemies. This is the wrath of God. And you need to understand. You need to understand that he has given warning. After warning. After warning. He's given this present age of nearly 2,000 years of sending out a message of peace to anybody who will come and be saved. And even in the tribulation, he gives one judgment after another as a warning of this is going to get worse. This is going to get worse. And what do men do? We see it in Revelation emphasize the fact they blaspheme him. He's pouring out some judgments, giving them an opportunity to repent. It's just like in the days of Pharaoh, and those plagues came. Why did all those plagues come? Because Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not repent and would not let God's people go. And see, we see on a greater scale in the coming tribulation where God's going to bring these judgments, and he's given men opportunity to repent, and they will not repent as a whole. Man as a whole worships the devil and follows him. They think he's the true God. They think they're right, but they're absolutely wrong. And they will not repent. And they blaspheme God. And they persist. There's no other option. God does not bring this on people who just had no chance. You know, people say, well, they had no chance. The Bible said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know. They didn't respond. He said they're without excuse. When God pours out His wrath, it's due. And it's righteous. And they are without There's one last point I had. I'm going to not give it because I'm going to pick it up in our next study, contrasting the marriage supper of the Lamb with the supper of the great God. There's two suppers in Revelation 19. Both of them take place at the second coming. In the second coming, two main things happen. He delivers His people and He destroys His enemies. Delivering Israel is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Despite whatever people want to think about it, it makes no matter to me. I just take the Bible for what it says. Marriage supper of the Lamb happens at the second coming. There's verse after verse after verse that makes that crystal clear if we believe the Bible for what it says. He delivers His people, but He destroys His enemy. So there's a supper of joy on one hand, and there's a supper of judgment when all the enemies that rose up against Him, their dead carcass is going to lie there, and the fowls of the air are going to eat their flesh. Now that's actually, God even in His wrath has purpose and goodness. You see, there's going to be millions of slain people in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, where this battle will take place. There's going to be millions. Can you imagine all these millions of people lying there dead? What pestilence that would breed? So He cleans it up, commanding the fowls of the air to come eat all the flesh, and the birds have more sense than man. He said, "Come eat the flesh." Birds say, "Yes, sir." But man down there trying to fight against God. Can you imagine such a thing? Now, folks, listen, this is the pride of Satan. Satan, 3.5 years before this, was kicked out of heaven. Him and his angels got in a fight. Michael started it at the Lord's command. Michael and his angels picked a fight with the devil and his angels, and they evicted them. And that's where we come in, because we take up that residence. We're going to reign in heavenly places. The church, the body of Christ, is God's vehicle to reign in the heavens. But Satan was kicked out of heaven and his angels, and yet they come down to earth, and they lead man into a rebellion that makes them think they're now going to fight against the Lord Himself. If Satan and his angels couldn't handle Michael and his angels, what in the world are they thinking going against Jesus Christ Himself and His arms? But Satan is so full of pride that he thinks there's a chance, you see. And it doesn't. He knows that millions are going to be slain. He knows what the Word of God says, and he doesn't care. He's going to deceive them. There are three unclean spirits like frogs that jump out of the mouths of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And in Revelation 16, it teaches that it leads the kings of the earth and their armies in deception to go over toward Jerusalem. The whole thing is they're going, by the end of the tribulation, just a remnant left of Israel in the earth. And the Antichrist and his armies are going to try to wipe them completely out. And it's at a moment where it looks like it's going to happen, and it looks like it's all over, when the heaven opens. If that don't give you chill bumps, I don't know what's wrong with you, man. I mean, as I meditate on this and think about it, I imagine, I can't even fathom it, but the heaven opens. And the deliverer shall roar out of Zion, it said. And all Israel shall be saved, and He'll marry His people. In other words, He's going to be joined back to them, and then the Bible says they're going to be in their land. You know what Isaiah called it? Beulah land. Beulah means married. The Lord's going to be married back to His people, and His people are going to be married to their land. There's never going to be a separation again. He said, "Well, what about us? Well, when we got saved, we were joined to the Lord by one Spirit. We're not waiting on something. We're not waiting for a union in the future at the second coming." Folks, quit mixing those things together. Let Israel have what God gave them. Would we please do that? Why are we such? There's more thievery in the average fundamental church. And on one hand, they rail against what they call replacement theology, and then they turn right around and preach replacement theology by trying to put the church in the place of Israel. But I'm telling you this morning as we close, we're going to look next time at the avenging of Christ, and we're going to talk about Armageddon and that great supper of God and all that at the end of the passage. But I'll finish this morning with this. The wrath of God is poured out without mixture. See, there are plagues poured out in Revelation where it's measured out. God doesn't give it all. It says a third of the people died. You know, it's measured. But then there comes a pouring out of the full, undiluted wrath of God. That's happened three times. It's going to happen at the second coming. The second coming is going to be the Lord executing His fierce wrath fully on and taking over this world and ruling and reigning, just like and Israel will be that kingdom of priests, just as God promised them. He'll fulfill, He's faithful and true. He'll fulfill His covenants and promises. But then, after the kingdom, He's going to renovate heaven and earth. All of it will be dissolved with a fervent heat. The heaven and the earth will flee away. And then sinners will stand at the great white throne of judgment and give an account of their sin. And if their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire.